All right, let's go ahead and get started. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. And notice what the reading here says. The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between nations and rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. And as we went through this study here of Isaiah 2 in these first verses, we kind of had to put a time band around this, where he says in verse 2, now it shall come to pass in the latter days. And as we look to the New Testament to define for us what are the latter days and when did it start, you'd have to say that in the New Testament, the latter days started there at Christ's first coming. And we have, you know, a lot of passages there to teach us that. But, you know, Hebrews 1 is a great one. You know, God in times past spoke to us by the prophets in many diverse manners, but in these last days has spoken to us by His Son. The same thing there, for example, in the day of Pentecost, where Peter is giving his sermon. When the Spirit of God is poured out, Peter reminds the children of Israel there in Jerusalem there on the day of Pentecost that this is the fulfillment of Joel 2, where it says in the latter days or in these last days God would pour out His Spirit. So prophetically speaking, the last days is that period of time of the messianic reign. And so when we come to Isaiah 2, we see that it shall come to pass in the latter days. So whatever it is we're about to read here, we're going to see that from the time of Christ's coming, where He pours out His Spirit, where the gospel goes forth to all the nations, we should expect to see these blessings. And last time we got to verse 3, and the one thing we saw there from out of Zion in verse 3 towards the end there, shall go forth the law. And I find that very interesting. If our assessment is correct about the interpretation of the latter days, the one thing that we should see in the latter day ministry of God is that His law should be spoken. And the reason why that's interesting is because you have full-blown forms of theology that treat the law of God as though it is a dirty word. Now listen, there is an improper use of God's law. There's a use of God's law that would be legalistic in the sense that it would teach people that you must be saved by the works of the law. Well, I think we all agree the New Testament certainly teaches against that. By the works of the law, no flesh shall be saved. We all understand that. But there is a lawful use of the law. The law has not been done away with. There's still a role and the purpose for the law. So remember what John says in 1 John. All sin is what? Lawlessness. If there is no law, there is no sin. If there is no sin, there's no need for a Savior. There is a law. Remember, turn over to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. He says in 1 Timothy 1:8, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. And so we need to understand that there is a lawful use of the law. What we got to make sure, and this has been a problem within the church, is that if the church cuts off all conversations that says law is legalism always, then you can see where you can't have a productive conversation about the law. But biblically speaking, there has to be a lawful use of the law. There is a good use of the law. Turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans 3. We know that the law is still valid. We know that the law is still in effect because we see here in verse 19, Romans 3, 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So we know that by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified. We get that. But we do know that according to verse 19, the law, when the sinner stands before God, it will shut the mouth of all those who are under it. So the question is, who is under it? Well, according to the text, all the world. All the world is under God's moral obligation. Okay? And so what we want to do is build upon that. We started here last week, but let's build upon that. And let me just do this by asking this question. According to the Scriptures, what has God given to keep man from attempting to save himself by his own effort or works? Okay? According to the Scriptures, what has God given to keep man from attempting to save himself by his own effort or works? And the answer is, God has given his moral law to reveal his righteous character, expose sin, lead sinners to Christ for salvation, and reveal his standard for man. God has given his moral law to reveal his righteous character, expose sin, lead sinners to Christ for salvation, and reveal his standard for man. Okay? You need it again? You need the question or the answer? The answer? All right. God has given his moral law to reveal his righteous character, expose sin, lead sinners to Christ for salvation, and reveal his standard for man. Okay? So, what is the moral law? Before we can answer that question, we need to address the question of, well, what is a law? A law is a rule of binding force given by competent authority. A law is a rule of binding force given by competent authority. And so, when we look at this definition, we see it's comprised of two parts. First, there's a precept, there's a direction that's given to us. And the second part is a sanction, annex, consisting of a good to secure obedience. Okay? And so, a law without a sanction may be disregarded. In other words, whenever you have a law and there's no sanction, what do we call that? Good advice. I got some advice for you, but if you don't take it, there's no ramifications for it. Well, God's not on the habit of giving good advice. God gives laws. And there are sanctions that are attached to disobeying his laws. Okay? Now, the term law, and I think this is where some of the confusion comes in. I mean, the problem is that we try to make the word law be homogenous. It means the same thing in every verse, but the word law is used in different ways depending on the context. Wouldn't you agree with that? Let me give you some examples. I mean, we have different ways of the word law is used. Sometimes we think of some of the synonyms would be statute, mandate, decree, testimony, instruction, precept, commandment, judgment sometimes is used to talk about a law. So we got to keep those words in mind that sometimes when those words are used, it's referring to the law. Now, how is the word law used in the Scriptures? Well, the first use of the word law is the entirety of the Word God, Word of God. You realize this is the law Word of God. Everything in here is a law word, okay? All of God's Word is a command and written for our obedience and guidance, not just for, you know, information or speculation. It's the law Word of God. Another way the word law is used is it refers to the entire Old Testament. Sometimes when you read in the Gospels, it refers to the law. It's just talking about the totality of the Old Testament. And that would have been the Scriptures that a lot of the New Testament writers would have had. The next use of the word law, sometimes it's used just to describe the five books of Moses. Okay? So you think about the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, and in that sense, when that kind of language is used, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, the law is referring to the first five books of Moses. Sometimes the word law is used to the whole of the Mosaic legislation that would refer just to the moral, the ceremonial, and the civil law. Okay, and the use of this term is usually contrasted with grace or faith in the New Testament. Okay. Let's see, another use of the word is sometimes the word law has nothing to do with the law of God. Sometimes it's just referring to a human law or custom, okay? So, you know, like at the trial of Jesus, what was the Roman law that was being violated that he was being accused of? So there were certain laws that man would have had, and sometimes that word law is used in that sense. There's another use of the word law that refers to the principles or powers of operation that exist in the created spiritual order. So sometimes you might read the law of faith, the law of the mind, the law of sin. And so what that's talking about is the principle of faith, the principle of sin. Okay. And then finally, the word law is used to refer to the Ten Commandments. Okay. So by law, in our study, when we go through this work, you know, the study of the law here, it's always going to mean moral law unless I tell you different, okay? And the moral law is an expression of the moral self-consistency of God, okay? And so in this context, we see sin in its true nature, and we see sin in its true significance when we talk about the moral law of God. And so it has to be clearly understood that the moral law was not instituted at Mount Sinai. The Ten Commandments given at Mount Sinai were a written, it was codified there, but the moral law existed before Mount Sinai. You need to understand that. And so the reality and the principles of the moral law are eternal. They've always existed. In other words, it's, since the creation of the world, it's always been against the moral character of God to worship a false god, whether you had Mount Sinai or not. From the beginning, it was a sin to murder, whether you had it written down or not. So the moral law of God was always there. It was written on the hearts of men. What you have at Mount Sinai is a written documentation of those laws. So what's the use of the law? What's the purpose and uses of the law? And you need to remember this, that true biblical Christianity, is a theistic world and life view. And any time that our religion becomes truncated to a tradition, or it becomes truncated to some subjective experience, it ceases to be biblical Christianity. Because your Christianity is not based upon your subjective experience. Your Christianity is based upon the objective revelatory revelation of God. He defines what's truth. And so when you go and you hear churches who promote and proclaim they've had experiences, and it's at odds with God's Word, red flags should be going up all over the place. Their subjective experience should never contradict the law Word of God. Okay? I'll give you an example of this. When we were going to a Pentecostal church, this is a long time ago, but I had a guy come to me and tell me that God had given a vision to leave his wife and go marry this other woman in the church. Now, what do you do with that? Well, based on his subjective experience in the Pentecostal church, why wouldn't that be wrong? But there's a fundamental problem. It's at odds with God's Word, because God says, I hate divorce. And so just understand what His Word is teaching here. It is, if your Christian walk becomes subjective based upon your experience, it ceases to be biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity has been defined by God's law Word. Okay? All right, so let's talk about the law and the unbeliever. What is the purpose of the law with respect to the unbeliever? Well, number one, the law is revelatory. The law gives us a proper recognition of who God is. It's primarily a revelation of the divine nature and character. It's a transcript of the perfect righteousness or the moral self-consistency of God. And it also reveals to us what God requires of man. And so at the fall of man, when Adam fell, his fall was complete. And what I mean by that, when I say it was complete, it affected man's soul, his body, his mind, his emotions, his affections, his intellect, all came under the reigning power of sin. And so the revelation of the moral law was and is necessary because of what we refer to the noetic effects of the fall. And so the effect of sin, when we talk about the noetic effects of the fall, we're talking about the effects of sin on mankind. And it has impacted every area of our life. And we need to realize that and appreciate that. Because once you come to that understanding, you begin to see your need. I need the law of God. I need Him to tell me what I don't know. I need Him to remind me that I'm under the effects and I'm under the power and reign of sin. And I need to know how to come out from under it. Okay? So first, the law is revelatory. Okay? Secondly, the law was meant to bring a restraint upon sin. The law gives a consciousness of sin before God. It acts upon the conscience of all men. The inscripturated law of God corresponds to the written law of God that's on their heart. And what the law of God does is it begins to awaken the conscience to the reality of sin and to the reality of divine condemnation. And so you can begin to see, why is it nobody really cares about whether or not you have these days Sharia law coming upon the land. But boy, they'll knock down monuments to keep the Ten Commandments from being ever taught anywhere. Why? Sinful mankind does not want that reminder. It wants to sear its conscience. It wants to suppress the truth in unrighteousness, as Paul says in Romans 1. So it doesn't want a daily reminder that they are sinners against their Creator. And so that's why they'll allow Eastern mysticism to come in, and take effect. This is why you can have anything but Christianity and God's law. Number three, the law aggravates. So here's another purpose of the law for the unbeliever. It aggravates the unregenerate mind or the heart, the unregenerate heart. It causes it to rebel against the commands of God and to lust after that which is forbidden. And so this is what I think Paul is talking about when he writes in Romans 7. He says, in Romans 7, 7 through 13, notice what he says. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? The antinomian today would say what? Yeah, the law sin. We don't want to hear anybody think about that. We're under grace. We're not under the law. But notice what Paul says. What should we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking the occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. And so all he's trying to get you to understand there is God's law began to reveal to him that sinful nature. What is sin? And then fourthly, the law is for the conviction of sin. And so the law is the God-ordained medium for the conviction of sin. And so when you tell the unbeliever that he must flee to Christ to be saved, saved from what? Well, saved from the wrath of God. Well, why is God's wrath coming down upon the sinner? Because he has broken God's law. And so the law is a conviction of sin. And then finally, the law, the purpose of the law for the unbeliever is to lead the sinner to Christ. And that's what Paul says in Galatians 3, doesn't he? It was our tutor. It was driving us to Christ. And so here's the fundamental problem. Y'all have heard people say, you know, all this talking about law, we want to hear grace. But why do you need grace? Because you're a lawbreaker. And we need to be reminded that we break and violate God's law so that we understand the sinfulness of sin and we understand our need for a Savior. But you don't have a need for Christ just once at the beginning of salvation. You have a need for Christ daily. And so it's the law that drives you back to Christ. And the day you take the law out of your life is the day you start seeing yourself and you set up your own standard of holiness and you meet and attain your own standard of holiness. You don't see your need for grace daily. And so one of the things that the law does for the unbeliever is it drives into Christ, but for the believer, it continues to drive him back to Christ. It's a reminder to him that he's crooked in light of God's straight edge. And only by God's grace will he be straightened out. Does that make sense? The law of God drives the sinner to Christ. And I love what Brother Downey out in California said. He says, you know, you always hear the expression, you know, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't force him to drink. And he says that's what some people's view of the law is. But the law is kind of like you run the horse as fast as you can to water. He's more apt to drink. And that's what the law does. As we continue to present God's law before the unbeliever, it's a reminder to him that he stands condemned before a holy God, and it drives him to the fountain of grace. That's the idea. Can you now see a problem with all these guys that are out there withholding the law of God? Remember, we all live by a standard. We can't just live in complete anarchy, right? You do understand lawlessness, you know, not having a law is not freedom. It's lawlessness. It's anarchy. We can't live like that. So the question is, if you're not going to live by God's moral standard, whose standard are you going to live by? And that's the problem we see in America today, isn't it? There is no objective standard. This is why you have so many laws that conflict with one another. But yet no one does anything about them. So we need God's holy, just, and good law. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. God forbid, Paul would say. All right, so that's the purpose of the law with the unbeliever. Let's talk about the law and the believer. The law has the following purposes with respect to the believer. Number one, the law is the rule of life. It's the transcript of righteousness. It's the transcript of the holiness and moral character of God. And the law is the believer's rule of life. And just understand, this is not legalism. But the objective standard that is fulfilled in the context of grace. The law is epitomized in the positive command to love, and it's largely in the negative expressions given to us in the Decalogue. So, in other words, how do we fulfill God's law? Well, it's a demonstration of loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor. Okay, so how do you do those two things? How do you love God and love your neighbor? Well, he's told you how in his commands. The problem with the law is it does not have the power within itself to keep you, you know, to cause you to obey them, does it? Think about the stop sign out there. Does the stop sign have the power to stop you? No. Okay, this is what it means to be under grace. To be under grace, the dynamic of grace means I can live in a way that God desires me to live. Well, how does he desire me to live? Well, he's told you in his law. That's your straight edge. That's your rule of life. Okay? And so the law of God used in a lawful way has nothing to do with legalism. The law used in a lawful way actually should drive you to the throne of grace, not once, but all throughout your life. And so, number two, the law is the essence of the Christian ethic. Christian love in its expression is necessarily and objectively defined by the law. I think we looked at this last time, but go over to Romans 13. You know, if you want to, you know, come and argue that you want to live by the law of love, well, great. This is what Paul says about this one. In Romans 13:8, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there's any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is fulfillment of the law. So if you say you love me, then let me just show you how you can love me. Don't murder me. Don't commit adultery. Don't covet. Don't bear false witness against me. And we, you know, that's just the starting point, right? From those Ten Commandments comes the rest of the law of God and how we apply those principles. I mean, so that requires us to go to the Word of God and know the rest of it and how to apply those principles. What does it really mean to love your neighbor? Okay. All right, next. The next one is the law is for the believer's humility. The law is for the believer's humility. And so before the absolute demand for holiness and righteousness, the believer is the very epitome of weakness and left without any merit except in the imputed righteousness of Christ. And so here's the thing. When God says, be ye holy as I am holy, that should humble us. How can you be holy as God is holy? How can you have thoughts like God? How can you have a love for with all those things that are pure and right and a hatred for all those things that are evil, you know, except by the grace of God? And so the law of God is given to us to humble us. Next, the law causes the believer to constantly look to and look for the glorification of Christ. We want to see Christ at his return. The law should drive us to desire the new heavens and new earth, where Peter says, this is where righteousness dwells. Okay? So, what is the relation of man to the law? All right, any questions so far on the purpose of the law with respect to the unbeliever and the purpose of the law for the believer? Can you see if the law is used lawfully? It's something foreign to legalism. It has nothing to do with legalism. Okay, nowhere in this did we say you've got to be good in order to earn the favor of God, or you've got to do so many good works in order to get into heaven. We didn't talk about that, did we? This is not opposed to grace. It's taking you to grace. Does that make sense? All right, so when we talk about the law of God, it's never to be the basis of your salvation. It's not the root or it's not the foundation of your salvation. So let's ask the question, are you saved by good works? It's a trick question, so be careful how you answer it. Are you saved by good works? The answer is yes. The question is whose? By Christ's good works. Your foundation is the imputed righteousness of Christ. When you have been saved, are you saved unto good works? Yes, you are God's workmanship, according to Paul in Philippians, aren't you? You are saved unto good deeds. So, works has a place. It's not the basis or foundation of your works are not the basis or foundation of your salvation, but Christ's good works are. And when Christ saves you, he saves you unto good works. And so, how do we define good works? We have God's straight edge, don't we? All right. Any questions on this so far? Can you see the problem within the church today that says, you know, we live under grace, we don't talk about law? Do you see the problem there? Can you see a problem with churches who are antinomian? Let's talk about that for a moment. When you go to a church that refuses to talk about God's law, do you realize they will have a standard by which they live by? Have you ever been to one of these fundamentalist churches that push God's law out, but yet, you know, because they would say they're under grace, they're not under law? You ever been to one of those churches? They do have a law, and so what do they relegate, you know, living unto holiness? What does it look like? There's nothing more legalistic than an antinomian. The difference is because they generate their own law, their own standard by which they live, and so they, their basis of that good works is what movies they watch or don't watch, or what clothes they wear or they don't wear. They don't relegate it to the inward man being changed. So they don't really, you know, do you begin to see the problem here with the type of legalism that they teach? And so what we don't want to do is just cherry pick certain things from the Word of God to live by. We want to be living in accordance with the totality of God's Word. And the moment I say that, your response is, I can't. And my response is, I know. And so we need the grace of God. God did not save us so that we could be licentious. God did not save us so that we could be a law unto ourselves and live however we want to. He saved us and freed us from the tyranny of sin so that we could live a life that is pleasing to Him. But it's all under the context of grace. It's all under the dynamic of grace. So can you see when there's all law but no grace, what happens? Well, then that's you walking in your own strength, and you've probably done this in your own walk, and you found it to be very difficult. You found it to be impossible to live the kind of life that God desires for you because you're walking in your own strength. You're not walking in the dynamic of grace. And so we want to live under that dynamic of grace, and one of the things that God gives us is His law to push us back to Himself. Okay. Next, what is the exact relation of man to the law? Man is a creature. He's been created by God, and so he was created, and he lives in the context of an absolute sovereign God. Man was created in the image and then in the likeness of God as a rational, morally responsible being. He's answerable to God in every area of life and experience. And so as the image bearer of God, man stands in a unique relationship to God, which is distinct from all other creatures. And so the rational, the moral nature of man, the moral, the moral impress of the divine image is described in the language of scriptures as light. And so this light that God gives us. So we live in a covenant relationship with God. God has always dealt with man in a covenant relationship from a principle of representation and imputation, not merely on a personal basis. And so this was and is the divine prerogative by right in creation and redemption. So human beings have no say in this matter. Human beings have no right to complain against God's infinite wise plan in dealing with us in this covenant relationship. We deal with God in a covenantal relationship on the principle of representation and imputation. Okay? Does anybody know what I'm talking about? When we say we're dealing with God in a covenant representation of imputation and representation, what do we mean by that? You know what we're talking about? All right, remember, you are tied and linked to condemnation through your representative head, Adam, who fell, and you imputed his sin. You're dead in your sins and trespasses when you're born. Why? Well, you haven't sinned yet, so how could that be? It's because you've imputed this from the first Adam. Or you're in this other covenant, the covenant of grace, represented by the second Adam, who has imputed his righteousness to you. So all of mankind is in this covenantal relationship with God. The question is, what covenant? So there was a covenant of works made with Adam. Adam stood before God not merely as an individual, but Adam stood before God as the representative head. And so when Adam apostatized from God by disobedience from that covenant that God made with him and he fell, the entire human race fell in him and were constituted sinners in and by his transgression. And so this is the imputation of Adam's original sin and it's a necessary consequence, okay? And the necessary consequences that came from the curse there. Now, according to Genesis 3:1, sin did not come upon the human race through the woman, as she was derived from the husband in creation and under his authority, but he was the representative man, according to Paul in Romans 5. And so he is the one that's whole, you know, who is held wholly responsible. And so the human race fell in Adam, according to the Scriptures. So just keep that in mind. Man in Adam is a sinner. So turn to Romans 5, just so you know where this is. Romans 5. In Romans 5:12, we read this. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sin. Well, how did all sin? All sinned in Adam. He is our representation. All right. Now, the covenant of redemption and grace refers to the eternal redemptive purposes of the triune God to save elect sinners. And this idea of the covenant of redemption, because it's redemptive in nature. So all three persons of the Godhead are involved with this eternal redemptive plan. God the Father elects, calls, justifies, and glorifies. God the Son identifies with the elect of the Father and becomes their surety. He becomes their mediator. He becomes their redeemer. He becomes their advocate or their high priest. And so God the Spirit applies the finished work of the Son to the elect in their experience in time and space. Okay, so all three of the Godhead are part of this. Now, in order to redeem sinners, God the Son had to become incarnate, not merely as Savior, but as Redeemer, and not necessarily, he had to become incarnate as our Savior and Redeemer, and He becomes our representative federal head in the covenant of grace. All right? And so by our Lord's active obedience and His passive, well, let's talk about this. When we talk about the active and passive obedience, what are we talking about? What is the Lord's active obedience? Huh? Well, His active obedience is He lived a perfect life in conformity with the law, right? His passive obedience was His vicarious sufferings and death, which paid the law's penalty, okay? So those He represents, they are delivered from the curse of the law. They are justified. They are reconciled to God, okay? All right. And notice, you know, Paul talks about this. Pick up the reading here in verse 13 in Romans 5. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense, for if by the one man's offense many die, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense, notice, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. So we have a clear picture here of the two federal heads given to us, in Adam and the second Adam. One brings death and condemnation, the other one brings life and justification. Okay? And so the point of this section is that every human being has a distinct relation to the law of God. Every human being is included in one of the two covenants. Either you're in Adam or you're in Christ. You're either under the curse of the law or you're redeemed from that curse through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so those who are unregenerate, those who are unconverted, and are still in their sins, they are referred to as those who are under the curse of the law. They're under its condemnation. And because they're under the condemnation of God's law, they are utterly alien from the righteous, just, and holy God. And so those who are resting in Christ by faith, according to the Scriptures, they are justified, they're reconciled, they're recipients of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. And then the Bible would say, because of that, you are free from the curse of the law. Okay? All right. Let me stop here. And Lord willing, I'm going to pick up next week on this, because I want to keep building on this idea of the lawful use of the law. So we've kind of, at a high level view, we've seen the purpose of the law with respect to the unbeliever. We've seen the purpose of the law with respect to the believer. And then we've seen how God has used these representative heads. One has broken and violated the law and thus thrust all of mankind into sin and condemnation, or into condemnation. The other representative head has perfectly kept every aspect of God's law and those who are in Him have the imputed righteousness of Christ. And so I want you to see that there is never in the Scriptures a truncation from the law of God. God's law is always at play there. Okay? So for the one, it's either condemning, or for the other, those who are in Christ, because Christ has kept the law perfectly, they are justified. And so the next question we're going to have to deal with is, well, what does sanctification play in this? What's the role of the law with respect to sanctification, right? What is sanctification? Sanctification is being conformed more and more to the image of Christ. Well, how do we look more and more like Christ? You say, well, we want to become more loving like Him. Well, what did we just say about love? Love makes absolutely no sense away from the objective law of God. This is why Christ would say, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. This is why Paul would say, if you want to keep the law of love, well, tell you what, love your neighbor. Well, how do you love your neighbor? You don't commit adultery, you don't steal, you don't kill him, you don't covet, right? You don't bear false witness. All these things you see going on around us today, which is a clear violation of God's law, and it's sinful. And so we need to understand that God's law still has a role. What we want to make sure is we use the law lawfully. And so go back through your notes and make sure you understand how to use the law lawfully with the unbeliever. And then make sure you understand how to use the law lawfully with yourself as a believer. So Paul says there is a lawful use of the law. But I hope you're beginning to see just a taste of this. And we'll get into more details into this over the next couple of weeks. I hope you're beginning to see here, though, that the law has just not disappeared because Christ has come upon the scene. There is a lawful use of the law, and we want to make sure we're using the law properly. And I think this is, you know, you sit there and say, well, what applications? I think this has a lot of application when it comes to your children. You know, is your home described as just one subjective experience and you flying off the handle after another? Or is your law characterized by an objective law standard, which goes back to God's Word, so that your children know what to expect day in and day out? I mean, aren't you thankful that God doesn't respond to us like we respond to our children? There is an objective moral standard, and we need to point our children to that moral standard and make sure they understand it. It's only then that they'll see their need for Christ as Savior, or they'll see their need for Christ to continue to go to Him for grace and mercy and ask Him, you know what, I'm having a tough time obeying my parents. You know what, I'm having a hard time not causing strife within my own home. You know, whatever it is you're struggling with, whatever it is you're struggling with, and you know it's sinful, sin is always a violation of God's law. And the remedy is for that is for you to go back to God and ask to repent and give you the grace to repent and give you the grace to live in a way that would be in alignment with His law. So do you see the benefits of God's Word law? Otherwise, everything becomes subjective. Do you see that? If you don't have His moral standard, you're going to live to a standard. The question is, whose standard? By what standard are you going to live? And if you're not bringing them God's Word, His law Word, what are you bringing them? You're bringing them you're bringing your children your subjective experience. And I would argue it's very frustrating. It's very frustrating to live under a house that does not know God's law standard, and you bring your own standard to the table. And it changes depending on your mood or how tired you are or how, you know, you know what I'm talking about. The point here is that we must have His standard Word to be our rule, our straight edge, and our guide. Okay? So I think it's important for us to study this out. And then I think after that, it's important for us to go and understand how to apply His law correctly. All right? So Lord willing, we'll pick this up. But I wanted you to see this in the context of Isaiah, because in Isaiah it says in the latter days, God's law will go forth from Zion. You should not be surprised. You should not be at, you know, kind of just in shock that God's law is being taught in the latter days, because that's exactly what Isaiah says should be taking place. Okay? All right, so let's stop here.